You've heard the slogan, the customer is always right. Well, does that notion apply to visitors at your local church? How should your church change to attract more people from your community? We'll consider the questions next on Grace to You. A 2007 article in the New York Times reported on several churches that, well, in an effort to attract teenagers, organized activities around one of the year's most popular video games. The result? Well, attendance skyrocketed. As one youth pastor described the strategy, teens are the fish, so we have to become creative in baiting our hooks. Well, here's the question. How creative should you get? And how do you measure success when it comes to growing your church? What is the best strategy, really the only biblical strategy for growing your church? And what, if anything, does God say is more important to your church than its growth? We'll consider that with John MacArthur today, continuing a timely message here on Grace to You titled, A Biblical Response to the Church Growth Movement. Here now is John MacArthur.
The question is, as the Lord builds His church, by what means does He do it? And secondly, has He revealed the means to us? Well, I'm happy to say to you, the answer is not vague. The answer is not obscure. When you ask, how does Christ build His church? The answer is not debatable. It's not complicated. It's not even difficult. It is simple. It is straightforward. It is so clear that it is inescapable. It's not even hidden. It's just a plain message. Christ said He would build His church. The book of Acts describes how He did that. So let's turn to the book of Acts. There's great attention given to how the church grew. Now, it will be helpful for us to go back and identify the components that produced this kind of stunning growth. What are the elements? I want to give you several of them to think about. Number one. And this is important. They had a transcendent message. They had a transcendent message. What is plain is that the message of the early church transcended all languages, all nations, all cultures, all societal norms, all contexts, all levels of education, all notions about status. It transcended everything. There's a second characteristic of the church that Jesus built that comes out in the book of Acts. One, a transcendent message. Two, a regenerate congregation. A regenerate congregation. There's an odd idea. Is it too obvious to say that the Church of Jesus Christ is an assembly of true believers? To call an assembly of non-believers a church is preposterous, outrageous. The Lord only adds believers to the church. Modern evangelicalism seems to exhaust every imaginable and unimaginable means to attract and collect non-Christians into a building and then call it a church and call it church growth. Maybe there's a better way to identify these places. Let's just call them non-churches. Maybe it's just an evangelistic event. But I want you to see that in the early church, it was about a regenerate congregation. Chapter 2, verse 42, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. What do you have here? First of all, you have 3,000 people that were saved, added to the church, 3,000 people who made a public confession of Christ, and 3,000 people who were baptized. And then you have 3,000 people who were doing nothing but those things that are connected to spiritual life. The apostles' teaching. Fellowship. That's the interchange of ministry, the one another's, the spiritual gifts. Breaking bread, coming to the Lord's table, and prayer. That's a real church. It's a real church. They were doing what real Christians do. Here you have together all those who believed, engaged in spiritual ministry. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe. Many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles, and all those who believed were together. That's a key line. All those who believed were what? That's a church. That's a church. This is the real deal. Praising God, having favor with all the people. That's a church. That's what you want in a church. And what is the result? Verse 47. The Lord was adding to their number day by day. The Lord defines His church as an assembly of regenerate believers, totally devoted to Christ, true worshipers, gathered for spiritual purposes, engaged in the spiritual disciplines. I love this. They were continually devoting themselves, continually being the operative word, to these spiritual disciplines. This is a far cry from what goes on in the non-church today. An event is designed for unbelievers, and there are a few straggler believers in the assembly of tares, getting nothing to lift them up from their spiritual weakness. But the Lord builds His church from the foundation of true believers. There's a third element in the book of Acts. When Christ builds His church, it is marked by a valiant perseverance. It is marked by a valiant perseverance. This is something you've got to see a little balance on. The church does not, as its primary objective, seek to be popular with the world. Jesus said that they're going to kill you because they killed me. They're going to hate you. Get ready for persecution. In the Olivet Discourse that He gave, Luke 21, He talks about this persecution that's going to run between His first coming and His second coming, and it's going to escalate and escalate and escalate. That's just the way it's going to be. And so we understand that all who live godly in this present age will suffer persecution. We understand that. But there's a balance with that as well. It's an interesting thing. The church does not seek to be popular with the world. It knows that in its true expression, it offends sinners, right? The essence of our message offends sinners. But it is also true that the world can have a basic respect for Christians. We find that. Acts 2:46, having favor with all the people. The people could appreciate integrity. They could appreciate honesty. They could appreciate virtue. They could appreciate kindness and the graciousness that goes along with being a Christian. There's a sense in which people do see the church and see amazing evidences of transformed lives. They may see a drug addict, an adulterer. They may see someone with a dissolute life, a criminal, somebody out of jail. They may see someone totally transformed. Even families see members transformed by the power of Christ. That's why in chapter 5, verse 13, it says they held them in high esteem. So from the, I guess you could say from the personal level, at the level of the people, they can see and realize that there's a transformation. And I think that's what Jesus meant when He said, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who's in heaven. There's a platform, isn't there, for evangelism based upon the credibility of your life. So there's that element there as well. But alongside that, while they respect us for the evident power in our lives or the evident difference in our lives, they resent us for the message. They resent us for the message. The resentment comes at the point of the truth preached and proclaimed. So, in the modern strategy, you go big with the number one idea that they like us because we're nice, and if you just pull back the message, they'll keep liking us. But if you're honest enough to give the message is a damning and judgmental message. And so it was in the book of Acts. Verse 36 of chapter 2, therefore let all the house of Israel, says Peter, know for certain that God has made Him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus, whom you crucified. When they said, what shall we do? Peter said in verse 38, repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And then in verse 40, he goes on solemnly testifying and exhorting, be saved from this perverse generation. Don't go to hell with everybody else. And he's talking to religious Jews. In chapter 3, verse 17, Peter again, now, brethren, I know you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did also, but the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets, that His Christ should suffer, He has thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and return, that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and He may send Jesus the Christ appointed for you. Again, the message clearly is repentance. It's the same again in chapter 4, the same in chapter 5, verses 17 and following. So the picture that emerges here is this. There is necessary a kind of integrity and personal virtue that's manifest in the life of the church in the world. But the message, when preached faithfully and honestly and directly, is rejected. It is hostile. It is offensive. There's a trend today to eliminate the law from evangelism. Let's not talk about the law because absolutes offend people. I don't think you can take the law out of evangelism. I know that's the new idea, but I don't think you can do that. One, because you're going against the work of the Holy Spirit. John 16, the Holy Spirit convicts the world of sin, righteousness, judgment. Those are all legal issues. That's the law. You also have an ally in the human heart if you're talking about the law, because according to Romans 2:15, the law is written on every heart. And in addition, he has a conscience that excuses or accuses him based upon how he responds to that law. We can't back away from the idea of sin, righteousness, judgment, calling for repentance, forgiveness, escape from hell, not perishing with a perverse generation. This is an offensive, narrow, exclusive, condemning message. It puts all those who do not believe the gospel into the category of being damned forever. And all people who propagate any other kind of religious idea except the true gospel are hypocritical liars who are damned themselves. There's no way around it. We are called to alarm the sinner. To alarm the sinner. And what is that going to do? That's going to create persecution, hostility. Jesus said, you're going to have to take up your cross if you want to follow me. You're going to have to hate your father, your mother, your sister, your brother, those of your own household, even your own life. This message is very hostile. And the early church felt it big. Look at chapter 4. As they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. That's the gospel and its ultimate end, eternal life. And they laid hands on them and put them in jail until the next day, for it was already evening. There they are preaching the gospel, and the authorities come and arrest them and put them in jail. Now, you would conclude, if you were in a church growth strategy session, that is not good for selling the church. If people think that they're going to jail if they believe this, that's not good. That's not good. We want to be popular. We want to be accepted with everyone. We want to be accepted not only with the neutral people, we want to be accepted with all the other religious people. We want the Jews to like us. We want the cultists to like us. We probably have the same Jesus the Mormons do anyway. We have the same God that the Muslims do. So we want everybody to like us so that this doesn't happen, because this is counterproductive to evangelism. Look, it's tough enough to get them to believe something that is foolish or a stumbling block. It's tough enough to tell them they have to be slaves to Christ. And then you add to that, that if you do believe and become a part of the church, you might be arrested, put in jail, and executed. That's not going to work. Oh, yes, it is. Verse 4. But, very important little word, right? Many of those who had heard the message believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. Persecution does not retard the church, because people don't come to salvation because they think it's a soft way. They come because the Spirit of God draws them because they are chosen by the Father. If you go through the book of Acts, the church has a valiant endurance. It has a valiant perseverance in the face of persecution. The gates of Hades cannot stop it. Gates of Hades is a euphemism for death. Even the threat of death cannot stop the church. We don't need to mitigate the cost of becoming a Christian. Number four, the church growth plan in the book of Acts, the way Christ builds His church, involves an evident purity. An evident purity. And let me tell you what the danger in the early church was. You want to know what the really big danger was? The big threat to the early church? This will surprise you. It wasn't persecution. It wasn't persecution. We just read that. They arrested them and the church grew. The biggest threat to the church was this. There were so many signs and wonders. There were so many miracles attracting people that unbelievers might come to church for the wrong reasons. That's the deadly danger. There are lots of sick people. Lots of people who were infirm, diseased, disabled. Miracles were going on in there. Signs and wonders were going on in there. Listen, this is beyond a light show. This is beyond a rock band. This is beyond a skit or a drama. This is the real deal. And the fear in the church was that unbelievers would come in. And they already knew that the Lord said that the devil would sow tares. The church was in danger of being leavened by the world. So the wonder of it all had to be mitigated with fear. In fact, the fear had to be so powerful and so great that it stopped non-Christians outside the door. Acts 5. God Himself provides the horror. I like this story. A certain man named Ananias and his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property, kept back some of the price for himself with his wife's full knowledge. In other words, they didn't have to sell it, as a story later tells, they didn't have to give it all, but they did sell it, and they did say they were going to give it all, and they didn't, kept back some. Deception. Bring in a portion of it, verse 2, laid it at the apostles' feet. Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? He acts like an unbeliever, and that pollutes the church. While it remained unsold, didn't it remain in your own? After it was sold, wasn't it under your control? Why is it that you have conceived the deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. And as he heard these words, Ananias fell down and breathed his last. Huh. He dropped dead. Of course, the next line, great fear came on all who heard of it. That was the reason for it. Ananias was a sacrificial lamb to send a message to anybody who thought he could willy-nilly roll into the church and live any way they wanted to live. You're liable to drop dead in there. And the young men arose and covered him up, and after carrying him out, they buried him. And there elapsed an interval of about 3 hours, and his wife came in. Has no idea what happened. Peter says to her, tell me whether you sold the land for such and such a price. She said, yes, that was the price. Peter said to her, why is it that you have agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they'll carry you out as well. She immediately fell at his feet, breathed her last. The young man came, found her dead. Probably said to each other, this is getting ridiculous. How long are we going to do this? Carried her out, buried her beside her husband. And here's the point. Great fear came upon the whole church. Great fear came upon the whole church. The church has to live in fear and awe of the holiness of God. And upon all who heard of these things, that's exactly what it said back in verse 5. The word went out of that church through that area, through that community, through that city. Verse 13, the Lord got what he wanted. None of the rest dared to associate with them. However, the people held them in high esteem. There's that balance. Don't go there. You might die. That's a far cry from, let's go there. It's fun. You say, well, that'll kill church growth. What kind of a strategy is that? Verse 14, and all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women were constantly added to the church. Why? Because that's not a human thing. The Lord builds His church around a transcendent message, a regenerate congregation committed to purity. It's so interesting to me to watch the flow of church growth. It starts out with sort of meeting people at their social level. They need associations, friends, singles need to meet singles. Let's have restaurants for them. Let's have recreation. That's the first wave. It connects with them socially. The second wave goes a little deeper and says, no, they got all these felt needs. We've got to have 45, 12-step programs, so let's connect psychologically. So the new wave of church growth says, let's connect psychologically. And now we're in the third wave, which says, let's connect sensually. Now let's connect them at their visceral gut level, the level of their overexposure to immorality. Let's laugh at crudeness and rudeness. Let's tell dirty jokes and let's say explicit things on the pretense of identification, having planted evil thoughts in their minds, then trying to recover them. Holiness, pursuing holiness, that's what we do in the church. We take the high ground, a holy people, people set apart. Godliness is the high ground. You deal with sin, you confront sin, you pursue holiness, you pursue godliness, and the Lord will add to His church. Always does, because it's His church. Finally, a transcendent message, a regenerate congregation, a valiant perseverance, an evident purity, and a qualified leadership. A qualified leadership. Again, the trend is against this in church growth in the Church of the Terrors movement. Unqualified people, untrained people, untested people, people with little or no accountability. But look at Acts 6. And in verse 3, there's a call for leadership because the 12 don't want to neglect the Word of God. So they say, select from among you, brethren, 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. We will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the Word. And the statement found approval with the whole congregation. Of course, because it's a real church. When they wanted spiritual leaders, they wanted spiritual leaders. They wanted what all Christians want. And so they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. That's what you're, isn't that what we're looking for? What are you looking for with leadership in your church? They weren't looking for men full of business savvy. They weren't looking for men full of marketing experience. They weren't looking for secular wisdom on what sells, secular strategies for successful enterprises. They wanted men full of faith, full of the Holy Spirit, able to minister to people the Word of God. That's how the Lord grows His church. Look at verse 7. And the Word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. That's a great place to end, obedient to the faith. Salvation is an act of obedience to the faith, the body of Christian doctrine that constitutes the gospel. And all of this, of course, happens in the power of the Holy Spirit.
Listening to John MacArthur, president of the Master's College and Seminary, in a lesson here on Grace to You titled, A Biblical Response to the Church Growth Movement. John, you know, many listeners have firsthand experience with the church growth movement. In fact, it may be what led them to Christian radio, to be taught God's truth in a way that they aren't in their own church. So that brings this question to mind. How should listeners respond if church growth trends show up in their congregation, particularly if they have few church alternatives in their area?
Well, to be straightforward about an answer, you've got to find a church where the Word of God is taught. You have to find a church where clear, sound doctrine is being proclaimed. You are responsible as a believer for your own spiritual growth. Grow in grace, the Bible says, and in the knowledge of Christ. The Bible says, as babes desire pure milk of the Word that you may grow thereby. Like a baby desires milk, you need to desire the pure milk of the Word. You need to find that nourishing milk, and you need to go there and take it in for your own spiritual growth and development. You know, the Bible says, don't despise preaching, but shun what is evil and pursue what is good. You are responsible as a believer to put yourself in the best possible place for your own spiritual growth, so that the Word of God can come into your life, it can sanctify you and make you effective in being a witness for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Find the best option and then be faithful. You're never going to find a perfect church, but find a place where the Word of God is revered and honored and exalted and taught and proclaimed, and thus Christ is honored. The Holy Spirit, the author of Scripture, is honored, and God, who is behind it all, is equally honored.
To learn more about the type of church that John MacArthur just described, let me recommend his book titled The Master's Plan for the Church. Order your copy as you contact us today. Call our toll-free number. It's available anytime, 7 days a week, 1-800-55-GRACE. Or go to the Grace to You website, gty.org. The Master's Plan for the Church costs $13. It's softcover. Shipping is free. The book looks at the marks of an effective church, the qualities to look for in a pastor, and much more, including an extensive section answering questions about elders, deacons, and the issue of church discipline. Again, call to order at 1-800-55-GRACE. You're asking for the Master's Plan for the Church, or purchase the book online at gty.org. And speaking of online, check out all of our resources at Grace to You, including the MacArthur Study Bible, John's recent books, including A Tale of Two Sons, and his 27-volume New Testament commentary series. All that and more online at gty.org. Thanks, too, for remembering that Grace to You is listener-supported. To express your support, write to us at Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. Or call Grace to You at 1-800-55-GRACE. And now for John MacArthur and the staff, I'm Carl Miller, reminding you to watch Grace to You television Sundays on DirecTV Channel 378. Or you can watch that online at gty.org. And then be here Monday as John continues his 40th year of unleashing God's truth one verse at a time on Grace to You. So what were you doing 40 years ago? Well, if you're John MacArthur, you were about to launch a Bible teaching ministry that continues to this day. Join us Monday as we celebrate the 40th anniversary of Grace to You.